Thank you very much, Dan. Greetings to all of you, and certainly a great welcome to those from Saskatchewan and from Calgary that have come up to help us get together here, from Red Deer. We're delighted to see all of you, and it is wonderful to have almost all the seats filled in the hall. And also a special greeting to Armida, who's listening in on the internet, and I know there are others as well, and I hope that the broadcast is going through to North Battleford and Saskatoon. Down in the future, the sermon will be videotaped and given as well to other groups across Canada, so we'll send a greeting to them in advance already. We had a delightful get-together with our teenagers last evening in Edmonton. We have got quite a group of teens all together, and two came from Saskatchewan as well, and we have the whole cluster sitting in that back corner today, which is really nice. I think it's 10 or 12 teenagers, so we're going to see if they can have a special table. We'll mark that teens table for the potluck dinner. They can sit together, get to know each other, and share their afternoon. We do need to remember, of course, that the Sabbath it does continue until sunset, and so all of our conduct and all that we're going to be doing needs to be done with the remembrance that God is God, it is His holy day, His holy time, and we will respect that and do respect that. It is a wonderful thing to have the freedom to come together in a place of worship where you can take the Word of God and preach from that Word. It is the only truth that there is in the face of this earth. And we also know that not only is it only the only truth, it is also guarded by God so that not all people can understand it. It is given to those to whom He wishes to give that understanding. In other words, He calls, as Jesus said, and His Spirit gives the understanding. So it is a great privilege, not earned by people, it's a great privilege given by God, and we certainly realize that none of us are worthy of receiving that of them by ourselves. So it is a privilege, a blessing, and a wonderful thing to know the Word of God, to stand firmly on that truth, and to stand up for that truth. It has been said that no freedom, no prosperity, or success lasts forever in this lifetime, and certainly we can all attest to that. Even in one lifespan, you see ups and downs occurring. For God's people, these ups and downs have gone on now since the Garden of Eden. They haven't ever stopped. And certainly we talk about the 7th anniversary of our coming together. It's really just the reorganization which has always been. Because God's church has never died, never will die, never can die. He won't let it. But that doesn't mean it doesn't fade away from time to time. That doesn't mean that He hasn't allowed, you know, humans sometimes to get in there and mix things up a little bit. Because that obviously is good for us as well. It develops and builds character. Our society ought to learn some very important lessons from preceding generations. And if they would learn the lessons of living from preceding generations, we would all be living in a wonderful, wonderful golden age. It is a marvelous thing that in science and in technology, people have learned from the failures of people before them. They've learned from the mistakes, and now we are able to fly around the earth and have satellites and have all these wonderful communications and all the things that we've done by learning the laws, learning the errors from errors of people in the past and trying not to make them. And so we've advanced in technology with huge strides. But as we've advanced in technology, we have digressed or regressed and slid backwards, it seems, in governing ourselves. And the reason is that every generation has to appreciate and learn the meaning of freedom, has to appreciate and learn the meaning of truth, and has to sometimes fight to preserve that and to keep it. And so the preservation of the church, the body of Christ, or preservation of what is good, has always been a battle for mankind, always been a struggle. And though we sometimes feel we want to despair, but we ought always to hope, always to exhibit hope in our conduct, in our words, in the actions that we take while we resist what is wrong, and never allow ourselves to collapse into alarmism or into despair. That is so very vital of a lesson for us all to learn, and we have learned that lesson. Because life does require you and me to be tough-minded, and God, of course, requires us to sometimes break rank, as a man once quoted, break rank with a largely unthinking and conformist age. That's what we are part of, an unthinking conformist age. And we need to break rank with that. We have broken rank with that. That's one of the reasons that this book gives us the guidelines. We live by this book. That's unusual on this earth. Many people say they do live by the book, but in fact do not. So life requires us to be tough-minded, and God requires us to break rank with the largely unthinking and conformist age, someone once wrote. Bertrand Russell, who I believe was an atheist, said, "Most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do." That's probably true. It's a difficult thing to get your mind going and to think, but God requires that of you and of me. He requires that we think, that we make wise choices, and that we reap, therefore, the blessings or the cursings. And it's been like that for a very long, long time. I read a few little comments that were listed in an article of things that someone had learned. You might ask yourself, what have you learned? I've always had a belief that when you go through a tragic situation in your life, the tragedy itself is hard to bear, and you struggle with that, and you wrestle with that. But if you haven't learned anything from that tragedy, then you're experiencing an even greater tragedy, or a second tragedy in your life. So we go through tragedies. We all do. I talked to a man yesterday who had two beautiful daughters. He showed me the pictures of the daughters, beautiful girls. But, you know, in talking with him, he realized I was a pastor. He said, you know, we had three stillbirths before these girls were born. They lost three children. And it's marked him and his wife. And these children are now very, very precious. And they've learned from that. So we all learn from our experiences. And if we experience difficulties or tragedies, then being tough-minded doesn't mean that we are hardened, but tough-minded teaches us to learn things as we go along, benefit from it, and understand that if God has allowed his people from the very beginning to suffer for whatever reason, there are good reasons for it, and it was necessary. There will be blessings. The very first one who suffered, as we know, is Abel. Abel, a righteous man who followed God, and God knew what Cain was going to do and did not intervene and stop it. And so God's people have lived in this world where he's placed us. It is God's world, but it's been given over to Satan, to an evil being, to an evil power, and his people have stayed in this world. So from time to time, that whatever it is, a pendulum of time goes along, each generation comes along, and maybe one generation gets it all together, and then their children come along, and it slips away. You think of King David, for example, learning some great lessons in his life in the tragedy. And yet here's Solomon, whom God handpicked and taught, and David taught, and here he was the king of peace. And look what he did. Within his lifetime, he lost that which his father had learned through blood, sweat, and tears, you might say. And of course, Rehoboam the same. So generation after generation, and we see our young people, and they're a delightful group. I really love our children, the teenagers, and love to see those who are showing an understanding of what we're really doing here, what's happening, and the vital importance of knowing the truth, preserving the truth. And the truth is found within the body of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I don't define the body, but we're greatly privileged to be a part of it. This is what some person said that they learned. "I've learned that being kind is more important than being right." Now you can get that from Matthew 23, where Jesus said there's a weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and peace. The law is still there, but there's weightier matters. Being kind is more important than being right. "I've learned that I can always pray for someone when I don't have the strength to help him in any other way." That's something we've learned too. Very important points. "I've learned that sometimes all a person needs is a hand to hold and a heart to understand." We always say a good ear to listen. It's all a person needs sometimes. "I've learned that money does not buy class and nobleness." "I've learned that God did not do it all in one day." What makes me think I can? I kind of like that one. "God didn't do it all in one day. What makes me think I can?" "I've learned to ignore the facts does not change the facts." "I've learned that love and not time heals all wounds." That's a biggie, but that's from the Bible. That's the most important one. "I've learned that life is tough, but I'm tougher." That's what a survivor learns. Life is tough. But if you've acted and you survived, then you know that you're tougher. "I've learned that one should keep his words both soft and tender, because tomorrow he may have to eat them." "I've learned that I cannot choose how I feel, but I can choose what I do about it." These are very important lessons, born out of lessons learned, born out of tragedies, born out of difficulties. And so it is true that 7 years ago, there was a great problem that arose across the world, you know, might say, but certainly in Edmonton. And as my son Rick pointed out, where do you take your children to teach them the way that this book says we should live? And open this book and preach from it as it is written, and express and explain that. Where do you go? Jesus Christ said there will always be a place, but you may have to look for it, you may have to fight for it, you may have to struggle for it. And so we gather together in peace and in harmony. That's why we come together. It doesn't come automatically. Peace is something you have to fight for. Peace is something you have to struggle for. Harmony is something you have to learn to cope with things that would be disharmonious. And bring harmony then into any organization, into any church group. I think sometimes of David and Goliath, and I've given the children all, we print out a little sheet of questions for the children that Lynn has handed out, and it's a sermon question sheet, and little children then to answer some questions, but I've asked them to draw on the back of this sheet a picture of David slinging a stone at Goliath. And sometimes you feel like David, don't you? You feel like this is a big problem and I can't handle it, but we still need to sling that stone, you see. It wasn't David that killed Goliath, it was God. But David did sling the stone. And so we need to sling that stone from time to time and understand that that is a requirement of all of us. And to know, too, that within the family of God, there sometimes is disharmony. There sometimes are problems that arise that need to be addressed and that are addressed. And so in the United Church of God, we have recognized that at times there wasn't a mechanism whereby problems could be handled quickly and wrestled with and corrected. And so then we've experienced times, of course, where problems were left to rot and to decay. And so we have developed a system whereby the doctrines are going to be preserved and whereby the churches will be preserved. We have the meeting of the General Council of Elders, 450 ministers, some of them who you know very well. Dean Wilson is very ill right now, but Richard Pennelly and Leslie McCullough and a whole bunch of ministers you know very well from the United States who were here at one time. Gerald Waterhouse, who was a part of the group and has died since. And of course, Tony Wazlikoff and Marina Saloma and others that you do know. And these ministers, 450 of them, have the responsibility of preserving the doctrine. And any doctrinal change must be okayed by all of this body of ministers, or by 75 or 80%. I forgot what a constitution says. Furthermore, that the group of ministers have selected 12 men to form a council of elders or a board. And that board then oversees the functioning of the church. It has responsibilities. It selects a chairman and it selects a president. Doesn't select, you know, someone who will for all perpetuity be, you know, in a certain high position, because we don't have that concept. We're guarding that kind of a concept. And so we have a president, and the president can be removed if he is out of line with the Constitution and beliefs or the Bible. And so can any person on the Council of Elders, and so can any minister. And we have a system now whereby a member who is having difficulty, perhaps with a local minister for whatever reason, has a place to come to talk about it. A member's appeal group, and I happen to be a part of that committee, and even an elder's appeal committee. And we have these things because we acknowledge the fact that freedom and peace and harmony will always be a battle for us. It'll always be a fight. And the reason is that we live in Satan's world. And so God allows sometimes these things to come upon us that they may test us. And if we cherish this peace and harmony and cherish this place that we call our spiritual home, we will strive to make sure that it is clean and pure. And the Bible we just read and sang in our hymns, actually, that in the kingdom of God there will be no strife, there will be no disharmony. There'll be none there who thinks evil or who does evil or imposes themselves upon people. And we will learn then and have learned some very important lessons. Just recently, there's a letter been sent out by Clyde Kylo and Roy Holiday, who was Clyde Kylo being the chairman of the council, of the Council of Elders of the 12 men, and Roy Holiday being the president of UCG. Just sent out a letter recently. We have been working with a problem in the United Kingdom. And as part of the Elders Appeal Committee and Members Appeal Committee, I've had quite a bit to do with that problem. And so, you know, when you do that, you get a lot of inside information. But you can't just spread it all out. You can't divulge it. And yet we want to be transparent as a church. We want to be open. And so this problem has been tackled by a members' appeal committee. We've had members of the Council of Elders go over and try to resolve the problem, you know, promote peace, reconciliation. As I said, it is a battle and fight continuously. It'll go on until Christ returns. And sometimes you come to the point where you cannot progress with an individual who doesn't want to, because it has to, you know, it's a two-sided road, and it has to be coming from both sides. And so this letter is going to be sent to the brethren. It says, "Dear brethren," I got the letter a bit early because of the email, "Dear brethren," and it just explains a little bit that's happening in the UK, and we have a small group there, I think 120 people, and we've had a minister in charge of that group who is actually a member of the Council of Elders too, and simply dug in his heels or whatever happened, and he was unable to work with him. So the letter reads, "We have all witnessed occasions in our history, in the church, where matters have arisen that were not at all pleasant to communicate to everyone. However, we also have seen that in a vacuum of no information, rumor and confusion quickly fill the void. In the end, especially when some situations involve high-profile matters that affect the whole church, it's our responsibility to keep you informed." And so it's a wonderful, refreshing openness that does exist. And so our chairman and president are expressing this with us, and it mentions that for quite some time now, some of our brethren and the National Council in the British Isles have been unsuccessfully trying to work through several issues. And that's what I was involved in for some time. And you finally realize that you can have an impasse, and you can't do anything about that at times. So he goes on to say that we do not consider it scriptural, nor in anyone's best interests, to go into discussing the details of the problems in this letter. And that should be, these are private things which should not be discussed. We have what we call an executive session from time to time, where you discuss private things, and that does happen. But the council, after almost a year of trying to resolve situations and help things improve in the UK, had to make a decision, which is a difficult one, a decision that took a lot of thinking, a lot of thought, and a lot of prayer, and a lot of tears, you might say. And that was that the ministerial credentials of Mr. John Jewell had to be removed from the Council of Elders, and of course, being a Council of Elder member and also the General Conference, he will no longer be considered a minister. He's still a member of the church, but that does hurt everybody. And the details are not given, and as it says here, "As you can well imagine, the council did not take this action lightly, and we are very saddened by this and all of the events that led to it. We also deeply empathize with the brethren, the ministry, and the members of the National Council in the UK. Such circumstances are stressful and often emotionally charged." Then he goes on to say, "The council has communicated with the church members in the British Isles in greater detail, but we again express to them here our concern, our prayers are with them, and we have confidence that UCG, British Isles Ministry, and the National Council will carry out their respective ecclesiastical and charity functions in unity and teamwork in the safety and the wisdom provided by a multitude of counselors." And that's the beauty of the way that we have decided to organize the church. Now, Jesus Christ told us that life isn't going to be easy, and it wouldn't build character in us if it was. But we like it when it's peaceful for a while and harmony is there, and we should strive for it when we do have it and learn the lessons from it. Let's go to the book of John and read what Jesus says here about this problems a little bit. John chapter 14 and verse 19. He makes a comment, and some of these comments were kind of shattering to the individuals listening. What he says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more." So he says, "I'm going to be gone." And that was very disturbing to his disciples. They didn't understand it, but they saw in Jesus Christ something that they had never seen before. They were amazed at the miracles he was doing, at the words that came out of his mouth. They didn't comprehend the whole picture. That took a long time for them to have that happen. They didn't understand. You know, brethren, it's astonishing to know that the disciples did not understand at all what we understand today. They had never read any of the New Testament. They didn't understand about the resurrection, about the kingdom of God to come, and all these marvelous things, which they later on began to grasp more and more. But it's an astonishing thing. And even then, some of them died before the books of the New Testament were all written. So some had never really read what we are privileged to know and to read and have in our home and to understand. The book of Revelation, for example, was written after almost all the disciples were dead. It's astonishing when you think that Peter never read the book of Revelation, or John or James never read that book. Because, well, John wrote the book, the one John. Because I live, he says, though, you will live also. Now that's a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you, Jesus says. Because I live, you will live. And at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that's the spiritual knowledge and understanding you have when you open the Bible and God teaches us truth. And we hold on to that and we treasure it. We want our children to treasure it and live by it. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, there isn't any way you can escape the connection between God loving mankind, although he loves all mankind. You know, John 3:16, he loves the whole world. He gave his only begotten Son. But his only begotten Son is given to those who repent and keep his commandments. I mean, it's available to everybody, but you've got to repent. And you've got to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then you've got to go and sin no more, as Paul says, once you're under the grace of the blood of Christ. Then you go and sin no more. And God defines sin. You and I don't define sin. So Jesus Christ made these statements. And he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them. And of course, we know it was the Logos and the Word that wrote with his fingers on stone the Ten Commandments. They were not ever obliterated. That was Christ and his commandments. So people say, oh, well, just the commandments of the New Testament. Hold it. You know, Christ is before Abraham was, I am. And all these various statements which we know. So he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. He goes on to make another couple of statements. In verse 23, he says, Jesus was answering to Judas, not Iscariot, and saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He will keep the word of God. That doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It means the ramifications of all of them as well. It means living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because he is God. He says, he who does not love me, now we're repeating it over again now and again, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. One of the strongest words that Jesus stated to his followers was, love each other. The fervent love amongst the brethren is the sign of the followers of Jesus Christ. And that what has to do with peace and harmony. That's what promotes peace and harmony. And it isn't the human kind of love, it's the agape, the godly kind of love. The kind of love that sees what a person can be in the future, not just necessarily what he is right now. So we see little children right now, and we ought to be thinking what they can be in the future. Now I see our teenagers, and you know, I worry for them, because I know there's a lot of difficult trails they'll be walking, a lot of rocks and potholes on that highway. But the potential of each one of them is wonderful. They're such wonderful young people. Far smarter than I ever was. Better looking, it seems, you know. Taller, got more hair, all kinds of things like that that I see. Their potential is fantastic. But they have to grasp that potential. They have to fight for that peace and that freedom, which will allow them to meet that potential. Just as you had to, just as I have to, and just as we will always do until the day we die. So Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you while being present with you, but the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. It's very important for us as human beings to remind ourselves of what God said. To remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ said. To remind ourselves of the things that have occurred and happened in the Bible. Then Jesus said in verse 27, peace I leave with you. And we think sometimes maybe, well, that's automatic. If you're a follower of God, you know, it's automatic. You'll have peace all your life. No, he doesn't mean it that way. He means the potential for peace is there. The way of peace, the road to peace, all of that is there, but you've got to fight for it. You've got to want it. You've got to knock. You've got to seek. You've got to look. It's like the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul says to Timothy, stir it up, Timothy. Why did he have to say it? Because he wasn't stirring it up. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, don't quench that Holy Spirit, because we can quench it. You see, if we neglect the truth that we've been given, and neglect the great blessings and the privilege of understanding, we will forget, and we will lose. You know, for the World War veterans, we always come up with this, lest we forget. And that lest we forget is a scriptural statement, because we can forget. And people have forgotten. They've forgotten the past. They've forgotten so many things in the past. But he goes on to say in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. So for each person individually, you and I individually, within your heart, you can have peace. You can have it always there. If you walk with Jesus Christ, if you're close to him, if you keep his laws, within your heart, you will have peace. There may be turmoil around you all over the place, but Jesus promises you that he will dwell with you, and your peace, his peace will be in you. You will have, within your heart, peace. So God's people, right from the time of righteous Abel on, who've gone through the ups and downs of society, problems, and all that has gone on in this world, God's people who have learned these lessons have had peace in their minds and hearts. They've held on to that, and they've remained and retained that. In verse 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, Jesus Christ had been tempted by the ruler of this world, and he knew his life was going to end because of the ruler of this world. And God the Father had allowed that, and Jesus knew that he was going to suffer. Here he was, the Prince of Peace. It's one of his names, teaching peace, being peaceful and living peacefully. He knew he was going to be put to death because he lived in a Satan's world, and Satan would orchestrate that. So why should we be different? Why should we think that we don't have to fight for peace or freedom, the freedom to live according to the scriptures? Why should we think that something is wrong if we have to fight for it? We ought to struggle. It's good for us to struggle. It builds character. And we learn to hate evil. And learning to hate evil will ensure the fact that the family of God, the children of God, will not allow evil to exist during the millennium, during the kingdom of God. No evil will exist. If a person gets a bad idea, there's going to be a voice coming in his ear. Maybe first a little bit of a whisper. Don't, you know. But it'll get louder until the head begins shaking and he will not be able to perform that evil act. He says in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. And that's your marching orders and mine. As the Father gave us commandment, as Jesus Christ gave us commandment, because he gave us the commandments from the Father and of the Father, the definition of sin, all of that has to do with God. Now, there's an interesting statement that we can make if we go back to some of the writings of Paul, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians 10 and read a little passage in here to help us understand there are people who make enormous errors in this world. One of the greatest errors is made by churches who consider themselves to be New Testament Christians, and they don't read the Old Testament. I've met a young lady like that who's a born-again Christian, and so on, and New Testament Christian. I was talking about the story of Abraham, and she says, I haven't read that. I'm not sure who Abraham really is, you know. And of course, you don't read the Old Testament, because that's all dead and gone and finished and so on and so forth. Except the disciples didn't know that, because, you know, for the first 20 years or 30 years or 40 years after Christ, that's all they had. That was the Word of God. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes some interesting statements, and he compares God's people today, the bride of Christ, to God's people of yesterday, which is Israel, the bride of Christ. And he compares the two. And he says to the bride today, watch and look back and see what that happened to that bride there, and don't make the same mistakes. Look back in history and don't make the same mistakes. Realize who you are and the great privilege that has been given. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 to 12, I'll only take several verses out of here. But it is very interesting when you see verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he right away ties the connection or the parallel between God's people today, the bride of Christ to be, and the bride of God that he actually ended up divorcing in the past. pass through the water. There's a baptism concept that is there. There's God dwelling in Israel. God dwells in us. You know, the parallels are very acute when you put them all together. But he goes on to say here, and just again taking a few of the verses in verse 5, he says, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So it is God, and not you or I, who judges other people. And God looks into the minds, into your heart, into my heart, and thankfully he is your judge and mine. And no human is. Sometimes humans get in the way. Sometimes humans think that they could be or should be someone's judge, and we are not. A minister is no one's judge. Now, we judge evil, yes. We have to know what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, but not the person. The person is a child of God, ultimately, and his future or her future is in God's hands. You know, I've always been very humbled with the realization that I, as a minister, cannot give anybody God's Holy Spirit, and I cannot forgive sins, and I don't write anyone's name in the book of life. But it's very humbling to know that if I, as God's minister, do not baptize that person and do not lay hands on them, then God will not give them this Holy Spirit. And God will not write their name in the book of life and so on. It's a scary kind of a position, but it's interesting to know that I can't do that. That God doesn't give the ability to judge to a minister. To judge good and evil, yes, but not the person. So we are to learn to give God time and room to work with his people as they come along. And we're all in various stages of spiritual growth. So it's an important concept to understand in this world. But with most of them, God says he was not pleased. Then down in verse 7 it says, now Paul is talking now to converted church people. We think back to Israel, we will say, well, they were carnal. That's right. They were carnal. There's some things they didn't have that you and I have. They didn't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they didn't have the Spirit of God to lead them to truth. They didn't have the Bible in their homes with the commentaries and all that we've got to follow through on. They didn't have the education level that we have. You know, even the apostles were accused of being unlearned, uneducated men. So they just learned enough to read the Bible. And there are families and people who do the same nowadays. I understand not all of these people are like that, but in the Mennonite communities, Basically, you go to work when you're 15 or 16 years old. You go to school for 6 or 7 or 8 years. You learn enough to read, you know, the scriptures and read the scriptures. Well, in the past, it was very common that people could not read or write, except for the Jews who taught their children to read the Old Testament and live by that. And that's what made them keep their beliefs, even though they are distorted with all of the extra added burdens. But the fundamental beliefs God had the Jews preserve. The Old Testament. But Paul's writing now to Christians who are supposed to have the Spirit of God and Christ dwelling in them. And he's telling them, comparing back to Israel, he says, don't become an idolater. Is it possible for a converted person to become an idolater? Yes, it is. If you don't fight the pulls of this world. If you don't resist the influx of Satan and what he does. And so we've been through all that, and we do resist these things, and we do fight these things. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. It is also written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. And nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 died. Don't let us tempt Christ. Verse 9. Can you imagine being baptized into the blood, into the body of Christ, into the blood of Christ? Now you're part of the body of Christ. And Paul has to write to someone who is sitting at services in Corinth. Don't tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. That was Israel, was tempted. Don't tempt Christ, as some were destroyed by serpents. And don't complain, in verse 10. I'm sorry, the back row is blocked, Susan. Just go ahead and walk right past here. Don't worry about it. Besides that, you're far prettier than I am, so when you show up in video, it'll be just great. Might make me look worse, though. Verse 10, don't complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So, you know, when you look at what Jesus is telling us here, he's telling us how you get through difficult times and preserve then the body of Christ or the church, what is good. Preserve all of that. You preserve it by not complaining. That doesn't mean that you don't discuss things that can be improved. Sure, we discuss them and we work on them. We try to be, but complaining is something different. Complaining is where you're putting other people down. You're not edifying. You're not building up. You're putting someone down. Murmuring is much the same. Tempting Christ is disbelief that he is the head of the church, that he's the one that does decide all of these things. But the Old Testament was written, as Paul says here, as an example for us to think about and to understand. Verse 11, it says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And let me tell you, brethren, the ends of the ages have come a lot closer to you and me than they ever did to Paul. We're far, far closer. When you see what's happening in this world, Paul would never have dreamt of what is going on in the world today. It wouldn't have come into his mind that these things could have happened. So he writes then, as though he was part of that, whom the ends of the ages have come. So this pertains even more to you and to me. And if we are the kind that complain, if we are the kind that murmur, if we are the kind that tempt Christ, then we are the kind that causes problems within the body of Christ, which have always existed. But you see, we have a choice. We have a choice. We don't have to be a part of the problem. We can be a part of the solution. We can't always, as I mentioned in the things that a person were supposed to learn. One of them was, I've learned that I cannot choose how I feel, but I can choose what I do about it. And you can choose what you do about various things in your life. And if you learn God's way and choose his way, then the blessings will come. You make it possible for him to bless you. What happens now to the church at the ends of the ages? You know, Paul didn't know. Paul didn't live long enough to read the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 12 and read what Paul didn't know. I say that a little bit jokingly. I'm not sure how much Jesus did explain to Paul. Maybe he did tell him these things in different ways and so on. So you'll have to forgive me for being just a little, perhaps a little facetious on that. I'm not sure how much Paul did really know. He obviously had a very close relationship with Jesus Christ, a very close relationship with God, far closer than yours and mine, I would say, and suffered far more than we ever have, and saw more difficulties and trials come upon the church, and fought harder to preserve the church than any of us have yet. But we need to be willing to fight. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, the very world that Christ said, you know, Satan, the god of this world, is coming, and took Christ in, actually, and God allowed him to be put to death. Revelation 12 and verse 13 and 14 says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And then in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you and I haven't got a list of exactly who these people are around the world, but God does have, and Satan has too. And so Satan's ambition is to attack anybody who wants to obey God. And his modus operandi is always the same as it was to Adam and Eve. Did God tell you something? Did God give you a commandment? And they said, yes, he did. Here it is. And Satan said, well, let's just change that a little bit. Let's just put a little twist on that. For example, the commandment, remember the Sabbath day. I mean, God makes it very clear. He rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, very clear. But humans come along and say, well, you know, any day of the week's good, isn't it? Can't you worship God any day of the week? And then you got a twist right away. Of course you can worship God any day of the week. You should, every single day. You should pray and think about God and marvel at his wonders every day. But there's one day that God says, this is my holy day, Leviticus 23. And these are my holy days. And that makes it very different and very, very important. So those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ are the enemies of Satan. And so that's what you and I have become. If we allow Satan to enter our thoughts and we slip back into carnality, then the same thing that will occur to us are similar things that did occur to Israel. We can look at a few little examples. I'll try to be quick with these in 2 Chronicles. It's a horrifying story to read when you read how the brothers, the 12 brothers, 13 if you count Joseph with two, how the 12 brothers came to fight each other to such an extent that you'd think that they were the absolute worst enemies they could possibly imagine. Second Chronicles chapter 13, if we read in verse 8, here we find Judah and Israel separated. The 10 tribes of Israel are over here, Judah with Benjamin and Levite. The Levites were now with Judah, so the 3 tribes were there against the 10 tribes. And the 10 tribes had gone after Jeroboam, and they began worshiping false gods, but not all of them. You know, within Israel, within the 10 tribes, there were hundreds of thousands of faithful people who didn't like the way things were going and who maintained their faith and their trust. We'll see later on, after a horrendous war, that hundreds of thousands of them moved to Judah. It's an amazing thing to understand. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll just take in verse 8, here we find the king of Judah speaking to the Israelites, the 10 nations, 10 tribes. Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, that's what they call themselves, Judah, which is in the hand of the sons of David. They were ruled by the King David's descendant. And you are a great multitude. With you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. You know, Jeroboam was given peace and freedom in Egypt. So he took on their little religions and brought golden calves then to the 10 tribes of Israel and introduced then this false religion. Not only did he do that, he removed all of the ministry and the priests out of the 10 tribes and sent them all to Judah, or they went to Judah, maybe through pressures. Have you not, it's verse 9, tells you that. Have you not cast out the priests of God, of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, that's the high priest, and the Levites? The whole priesthood was cast out and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be a priest of things that are not God's. That's what happened within the confines of the 10 nations of Israel. But again, within that group, there were a lot of human beings who were very, very faithful to God. And then Judah goes on to say in verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. Now that was true, not 100% true, but 90% or 95%, but it was true. And this kingdom at that time turned back to God. And the priests did their duties and taught. In verse 11, and they burned to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstands of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now when a person forsakes God, then God forsakes that person. And when Israel of old, and that includes these 3 tribes ultimately, including the Levites, forsook God, then God divorced his wife, turned from her. Now look, he says, God himself is with us as our head. And he is the head of the body of Christ. And his priests, with sounding trumpets, to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. So there's this warning that is given. But they did fight. They did come. And in verse 17, it's astonishing when you read that Abijah and his people, that is the tribe of Judah, the Levites, and Benjamin, struck their brothers, the 10 descendants of Jacob, struck them and killed 500,000 choice men of Israel. 500,000. A 500,000. Choice men, young men, leading men of Israel, were killed in this war. Isn't it astonishing that between brothers there can be that kind of warfare? How could that possibly be? Especially amongst the brothers in Israel. And yet, you roll the clock ahead to 1861, 1865 in the United States. One of the bloodiest civil wars took place, and 500,000 choice young men died in the United States as a result of that war. Isn't it astonishing? Lessons were not learned. And so you see, when Satan gets in there and carnality comes and creeps in, then all kinds of things can go wrong and all kinds of things can happen. But when a king then turns back to the good and turns back to God, then God loves that and blesses that person. Chapter 14 of Chronicles. And in verse 2 it says, Asa, did what was good and right in the eyes of God. That's a wonderful thing. He reinstituted the various things that he understood, and the temple was cleaned and polished and everything done the way it ought to be done. And the priests were out teaching and doing the kind of things that promoted the church of the time. That was the church in the wilderness, Israel of old, for some time. But they didn't have the Spirit of God, and they didn't have the sacrifice of Christ, or the understanding that we have of the resurrection and of the future and of the kingdom of God to come and so on. And so they stumbled and fell over and over again. That's been the history of God's people. And even since the time of Jesus Christ, when you do have the Spirit of God, and you do have the blood of Christ, and you do have the Word of God, still people stumble. Because God allows choices to be made. And every generation needs to learn to make the right choices or the wrong choices. And the consequences are always there, blessings or cursings, as God points out. In chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, verse 2 to 4, this is where the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." These are Levites speaking, so they're included. "The Lord is with you while you are with him." The lesson is, if we walk with God, he will walk with us. If we obey God, he will bless us. "If you seek him, he'll be found by you." Remember what it says? Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened. This is all quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? Same principles applied. Have always applied to Israel and to Israel today. "He will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Paul says in the book of Hebrews, if you've tasted of this way and turned from it, there isn't any coming back. No second sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the time came before the nation of Israel where there wasn't any coming back either. And that temple was destroyed now 2,500 years ago and never rebuilt. It's amazing. It's never been rebuilt. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. That is, the 10 tribes were like that. And of course they were suffering from it, and it was a great time of difficulty, because that's the way God set it up. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. So that concept of repentance, a prodigal son, is there. And we need to remember that all of the time. Verse 7 says, "Be you strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." We need to have hope and determination and courage when it seems that things are going wrong, when it seems as though the church is under attack and the body of Christ somehow is suffering. No, nothing happens that God doesn't allow. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow. And he promises he'll never leave the church. He'll never forsake his people. And we need to believe that and trust that. Verse 9 says, "He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt in them from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th month, in the reign of Asa, and offered to the Lord, etc. So here you see many people of Israel who were within this pagan group coming back and wanting to come back to God. And verse 15 says, "All Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn in their hearts and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest." All around, he gave them peace. That peace was not enduring because it depended upon the next generation and the next king and the preservation of that. So the preservation of the church, the preservation of good, has always been a battle and a struggle, and it still is today. Let's go to Matthew 22. Gary Pofferoth read this portion in his sermon. It's nice to see we're on the same wavelength. Matthew 22 and verse 36 to 40. Matthew 22 and verse 36 says, when they asked Jesus Christ, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Well, Jesus said to them in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We read that in different words in the book of Chronicles. "This is the first and the great commandment. And the second," he didn't even stop there, "and the second," he says, "is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the force which draws God's people together is this agape. It's not a human love, it's an agape. But when it's there, it's so strong, it makes you feel like you've come home when you're with brothers and sisters who think alike. It makes you feel like you belong when you're in the group that thinks alike. And when God's people all learn to think alike, then you are at home, and then you do belong. And so we refer to this as our spiritual home. And home is a place where, you know, you kick off your shoes, take off your hat and jacket, and relax within the home. And yet, we all have children who've grown up in the home, and sometimes those children cause mom and dad a lot of headaches, a lot of worries, a lot of gray hair, even within the home. And children need to be taught. They need to be corrected. They need to be educated. And parents sometimes have difficulty in forcing themselves to train their children. And yet if they don't, those children will grow up to be wayward. And so too within the church. You know, God is educating and teaching human beings. So it goes on to say here in verse 40. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And he said, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. So David had enemies, Christ had enemies, and you and I have enemies. We're in Satan's world. And it is God who will make the enemies the footstool. But we have a job to do. We need to persist and take that example that Jesus Christ gave us. It says in the book of Hebrews that Christ was tempted in all things as we are tempted. And how did Satan tempt him? Well, he said, if you worship me, which would have been idolatry, I'll give you power, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you money, I'll give you all these things. Satan's the greatest liar. He couldn't give anything, but he says, I will. And he promised all of these things, and it doesn't work out that way. In the book of James, James has something to say about this as well. In the book of James, chapter 4, here's the admonition that you and I have been given, written 2,000 years before our time, but actually going all the way back to Cain and Abel. That's what God said to Cain. Sin lies at your door, resist it. You know, resist it means you can overcome it. You don't have to kill your brother. And he didn't have to kill his brother, but he didn't resist it. He took what he thought was the easiest path, and it wasn't the easiest path. It ended up causing him nothing but difficulties the rest of his life. Verse 5, James says in chapter 4, do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humility is one of the greatest lessons that you and I need to learn. And he teaches humility. He teaches humility to the ministry. As I said, you know, I cannot forgive sin. I cannot give anyone God's Holy Spirit. I don't write the name in the book of life. And I don't judge the person. I don't know what's going on in their mind. A person says to me, Mr. Barron, I've repented. You know, I'd like to be baptized. I say, where's the water? Not quite that fast, but almost, you know. Because that's between them and God. And I believe people when they say, I've repented, I believe them. I don't say, well, give me your credentials. You know, show me the list. What have you done? Submit to God, he says in verse 7. Submit to God. That is, means obey God. Live by his ways. When he says, don't murmur, don't murmur. Don't complain, don't complain. But to judge right and evil is important. To judge what's wrong is important. That's why we have the whole church involved in what we're doing. We're one body, all of us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Those are promises. Promises written by God, inspired by God, and given to his people. To give us hope, no matter whatever occurs in this world around us, or even within the church from time to time. Because all the disciples experienced that. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, and this guy's forsaken me. I'm alone, you know, and so on. Elijah walked around kicking rocks in the desert. He was alone, he thought. All of God's servants have experienced these things. And it's made them stronger because it developed a faith and a trust in God. That is where faith is developed. It isn't the church that develops the faith. That's true. It's from God. It's the lessons and experiences that we and watching him work in your life and in mine. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, as Paul says, go and sin no more. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And God will give you peace in his way, in his time. Life is a constant struggle. And it's against everything from overeating. We're going to have a potluck after this, guaranteed. It'll be a struggle, you know, not to go back for seconds or thirds or whatever. But overeating is something we have to struggle against. Self-indulgence, financial constraints, uncertainty in the jobs, pressures from salespeople. All these things are things we resist in our life. People with their own peculiar set of ideas. Temptations Satan sets before us. But there's a big red light, warning light that comes on. Because God gives you his guidebook. This is the book that tells us what to do. If we do it, the outcome is guaranteed to be successful and right and wholesome and good for eternity. And we will have peace then. For a final scripture, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, since we're close to Hebrews, the book of James. And this is perhaps something which God's people needed in the past, maybe 20 years ago, maybe 30 years ago. Perhaps God saw something. And maybe this has gone on for 2,000 years or 6,000 years, that God knew his people, because we're humans and we have minds that tend to let things slip, that need to be reminded of. Perhaps God lets these ups and downs come from time to time to just shake us just a little bit and to help us understand something, something that you and I need to have learned and ought to understand. Chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, the first few verses says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You see how it's written? When you drift away, it means you sort of get a little bit further and a little bit further out. And for example, if you don't pray and you don't study, you begin getting further and further away from God, from the truth. If you don't appreciate what Christ has done, you begin to let go of that more and more. You drift, just as humans drift in a lot of different things. You know, if you studied something and gotten a degree in something, then you don't do anything with it for 10 years, you've forgotten an awful lot. You're a long ways away from that. So take earnest heed of the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. We read about Israel. That's an example for us to look to. When Israel obeyed God, he blessed them. When they disobeyed him, he cursed them. And finally, he had to divorce Israel. Well, we are Israel. We're spiritual Israel, the bride of Christ to be. And we've learned and have to learn through the Spirit of God to trust him, to live by every word, and to practice every word. How shall we escape, though, if we neglect so great a salvation? People wonder sometimes, why should I go to church? That's why. You know what Jeroboam did? He removed the teaching ministers, the teaching priests. There weren't any in the land. Then he had the people in the palm of his hands. He could do what he wanted with them and brought the false teachings in and false religion and so on. The teaching priests are very important. How do we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So it was Paul and the others, and they wrote for us, and it went on and went on and went on. And the ministry of Jesus Christ, the teaching ministry, has never died either. Because it is God who puts in the church various individuals in various places. So every generation must fight for the privilege of peace. Of peace and harmony, of the ability to obey God. That is a battle that goes on within yourself. It first has to be won in your heart before you can then give it to someone else. But great peace have they who obey God and who love him, who learn of him. And we've learned in the last 7 years, we've learned certainly to renew our commitment to God on a regular basis, on an annual basis. That's what the Passover is for. And to stir up the gifts God has given us, never let them grow dim or weak. Be sure then that murmuring, complaining, unthankfulness, pride, envy are constantly under attack by yourself and by myself. If we seek God and think on the good things, the positive things, the hopeful things, the kingdom of God, where there will be no evil. Hope will flourish, because hope flourishes in the positive soil and the positive ground of truth, and of patience, and of self-control, of humility, and of agape. So the choice is yours and the choice is mine. And we've fought this battle, and we've won this battle. But there'll be other battles in the future, battles for your children and my children and my grandchildren. And we'll win those battles too with the help of God, provided we stay close to Him, learn the lessons of history, and remain His people.